Good morning. We're going to read from Luke chapter 24, which you can find on page 1061 in the Pew Bibles. I will start reading at verse 13, and Finn will take over at verse 24, and we'll read to verse 43. That's page 1061, starting Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus."
This is continuing on verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Please take a seat. And why not pick up a Bible and turn to page 1061, Luke chapter 24. Now this morning, we're going to think a lot about worship. And our passage kind of runs the kind of trajectory, the journey of the disciples going from despair to worship. And what we're going to see is they're going to end up worshipping Jesus. They worship a man. Now, to us, we're kind of very familiar with the idea of worshipping Jesus. But what happens here is that's something actually quite radical. For a Jewish man to worship another man is extraordinary. Throughout the Old Testament, you see it time and time again, God's people are encouraged to worship someone else. So remember Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar? He wants Daniel and his friends, they want to worship a statue of a man. They want to worship Nebuchadnezzar. And they refuse because they only worship God. And so for these Jewish men to go to worship a man, something extraordinary has to happen. And it tells us that this man is not just a man. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And in this remaining section of Luke, we're going to see why. We're going to see what kind of flips the light on for the disciples, that they go from being amazed at his teaching to worshipping at his feet. Now, in my zealous excitement for teaching Luke 24, I had planned to teach all the way to the end of the chapter, but there's stuff for next week for James, so I'm not going to go there. But I was going to do the first two points on the handout, if you've got that. And we're going to focus on two reasons we're going to see why we should worship Jesus. If you just look with me at verse 21, Cleopas and the other disciple, this is how they describe what's going on. That we had hoped, verse 21, we had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They're in despair. That's where this passage is really beginning. They think it's all over. But as we're going to see, it's only just the beginning. And what we're going to see is as they go on a walk, this walk becomes life-changing. Utterly life-changing. Because now they end up worshipping Jesus. Right at the end of Luke 24. And why not turn with me there? Verse 52, they worshipped him. They're in despair and they move to worship. And the first reason I'm going to give you this morning is why they move to worship is because they realize that they can meet Jesus in word and in sacrament. They can meet Jesus in word and in sacrament. And what we actually get here is kind of like the world's greatest Bible study ever. Now listen, listen to how they kind of describe it. They say their hearts were burning within them. This is the world's greatest Bible study. It's like when Jess at the Women's Bible Study gets out the flip chart. I know you all get excited, ladies. My wife always tells me how brilliant it is. Her heart burns within her. I presume it's not the croissants beforehand or something like that. And we get the same experience in our home group when Dave repeats it for us in the evening. It's the world's greatest Bible study. This is even better than one that Jess and Dave do. Because this is Jesus giving a Bible study to his disciples, which enables them to worship him. And what's gone on is they've met this stranger on the road, Cleopas and the other disciple. They're downtrodden. They're walking away from Jerusalem. It's like they're walking away from everything that they hoped was going to happen. They're walking home, far away from the disappointment of what's just occurred. And they meet this guy, and they say to him, I love this when they get to him, Jesus says to him, what things have happened? And then we get this long section, verse 19, about of Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They're walking away despondent, and yet they've got this strange news about an empty tomb. And then Jesus comes in, verse 25. He's not gentle, actually. Listen to what he says. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus meets these two of his disciples in despair. His identity is concealed. And he says, no, look, you've just not got it. You've not understood that the Bible, the Old Testament, the scriptures that you have were all about me. Just put on the next slide, Kirsty. Jesus is going to show them in this Bible study that the whole of the Old Testament was like the most ginormous signpost towards him. And it's interesting because he says to them, not, oh, of course I understand that you didn't get that because that was really difficult. He says, how foolish and how slow of heart you were to not believe all the prophets have spoken. Jesus' point about the Old Testament part of our Bible is that it's supposed to be obviously about him. And I'm really struck by that. Jesus, I think, here is claiming that the true follower of God in the Old Testament had faith in him. That's quite an astounding thing for him to say. It's not kind of hidden in the back. He says this is just the clear teaching of the Old Testament. And it's all about him. This book I've put on the screen, well worth getting hold of, Jesus on Every Page. He shows you endless ways and reasons why Jesus is the focus of the Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is that if you only had the Old Testament scriptures, you should have believed in him in a forward way. He's the one who's going to come. I trust in the Christ who's to come. That's what he's saying. It was obvious. And then he puts his finger, I think, on why they haven't got it. Verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? The assumption of Cleopas and the other disciple has been, well, because this Jesus has died, then it's all over. Their assumption is that the one who was to be God's king, the Messiah, the one who was to come, would just come and bring in a reign of glory forever at the click of a finger. And because that's not happened, they are leaving, treading, they're already 7 miles away from Jerusalem, in despair. And Jesus says, you've basically read the Old Testament with like a filter on. So you've only seen half the picture. You've only read the stuff about the glory of the Messiah and not read all the obvious stuff about the suffering of the Messiah. And what he's going to do is he's going to remove the veil from their face so they can see clearly what happens. So let me give you some examples of perhaps something in the Bible study that Jesus may have done. And perhaps we're on the first one. See, right at the start of the Bible, we're given the clues that before God's king will come to reign in glory, there'll be suffering. Right at the start, Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent. What does he say? He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Contained in the curse on the serpent is a promise of what will happen with God's king who will trample the devil under his feet. As he does it, his heel will be struck. He will suffer. In the crushing of the serpent, there'll be great pain for the crusher. Carry on. Over this kind of time of year, we read lots of this, don't we? Isaiah chapter 53. And in this chapter, we get loads about the suffering of the Messiah, the anointed. This is how he's described, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from people who hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Clearly in the teaching of the Old Testament, the pattern was suffering first and then glory, because at the end of Isaiah chapter 53, we get wonderful hope. This is what it says, therefore I'll give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. The journey of the king in the Old Testament was that he would suffer first and then rise in glory to kind of share the spoils, as it's called in Isaiah 53. And Jesus, he does this Bible study. He's like, you should know this. This is obvious. Or think about Psalm 22. Again, this is a psalm we read, isn't it, regularly at this time of year. It starts like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words Jesus says as he hangs on the cross. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. It is suffering. And this is a psalm of David, God's king. It's giving a window to us on what would happen to the Lord Jesus. And yet the psalm ends like this. Psalm 22 verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, all will go down to the dust, will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord." Even in Psalm 22, it is suffering. It describes all that happens to Jesus in great detail, and yet the end of Psalm 22 is the glory. All the earth will remember the Lord. All the families of nations will turn to him. Jesus is saying to these two disciples who are in despair, take the veil off your eyes and read the Old Testament afresh. It describes everything that has happened to me in great detail. Jesus' point to them is that they should be worshipping him already because they should know their Old Testament better. That's what he's saying. It's obvious, it's not hidden. The Old Testament describes all that would happen to Jesus. And this is like a repeated theme in the New Testament as well. This isn't just like one isolated incident where Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, the Old Testament's a bit about me." Put on the next verse, John chapter 5. This is John, Jesus as he speaks to the Pharisees and the rulers and the teachers of the law. He says, "Do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Jesus is saying, the Old Testament is about me. Moses, who wrote the first five books, except the bit after he died, presumably, he says it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. And what about 2 Timothy? Chapter 3, one of the kind of famous verses I remember learning as a child. I remember the bit that says, you know, all scripture is God-breathed, but the bit just before says this. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures," listen to this, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for faith in Christ Jesus. That's their whole point, Jesus says. And then let me give you one more example, lived out in the life of Moses. Hebrews 11 says this about Moses. This is completely striking. It should be to us. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." Moses, that key figure in the Old Testament, who did he trust? Hebrews tells us Christ. And he clearly trusted in the Christ who would suffer first and later receive a reward, because that's the path of his life. Jesus wants us to read all of the scriptures, all of this book, in such a way that we meet him. It's not just like the New Testament's about him. All of it is about him. See, how am I going to grow in my worship of Jesus? Well, the answer for these first disciples was to meet him in the scriptures. And the answer for us today is to do the same. If we want to grow in our worship of the Lord Jesus, then we must open up the scriptures, and as we read it, we will meet the living word, as James was talking about earlier, Jesus himself. Because what's going on as we read the scriptures is not just words on a page, we are meeting a real person, Jesus himself. The one we're supposed to put our trust in, the one we're supposed to give our lives to, the one we're supposed to bow down and worship. Some describe the Old Testament, Martin Luther described it this, he said it's like the cradle within which Christ is laid. And we love to coo over babies, don't we? We should coo over the Old Testament as it brings us to the Lord Jesus. At the Queen's coronation, this book was described as the most valuable thing that this world affords. It's only valuable if it brings us to the Lord Jesus himself. So when we read it, really, there's only one question we need to be asking ourselves. What is this telling me about Jesus that makes me want to worship him more? I'm not to read it just to grow my mind. I'm to read it that it might enlarge my heart in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe when you read the Bible, it feels like a dead book to you. I know it can feel like that. It's been my experience at times as well. But there are times, aren't there, where our hearts burn with joy because we capture something of the reality of the Lord Jesus. And I think sometimes when we find it hard to read the Bible, we then stop reading the Bible and we put it away. Then there's no chance of our hearts ever burning again, is there? Let me encourage you, particularly if you're in a difficult point in your Bible reading at the moment, you're just finding it, or you never even started, keep going. And remember that one question, what am I reading here that helps me understand more, and my heart is enlarged with joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray, Holy Spirit, may I meet the Lord Jesus in this word, that I might meet the living word, and experience a joy in him that I've never experienced before. Pray those kind of prayers when you come to God's word. Expect to meet the Lord Jesus. You see, we want to grow in our worship of Jesus. And let me say there's another danger here, and James probably hinted at it earlier. We can become those who worship a book. We can be people, particularly this kind of for people who like reading and into that kind of thing and into literature, we can just really grow in our love of knowing stuff about the Bible. That's not what this is about. This isn't about knowing stuff. In fact, I want to say it's perfectly possible, and doing a theology degree where I read lots of theologians who don't actually believe in Jesus, it's clearly very possible to know loads and loads about the Bible, but have missed the whole point, which is to worship Jesus. So maybe you're reading the Bible and you're learning lots of new stuff, and I want to say, great, but if you're not growing in a worship and love of the Lord Jesus, then that's a problem. And let me encourage you to pray, Holy Spirit, help me meet the Lord Jesus in his word. Not just in my head, but in my heart, that I would worship him. The goal of the scriptures is worship of Jesus. It's always the goal in the Old Testament. It's clearly the goal in the New. It's been clear all the way through. It's a worship. But there's something interesting else going on here as well. We don't just meet the Lord Jesus as we meet him in the living word, in this written word. Let me just read to you verse 30. They carry on their journey and they get to the village, and this is what happens. When he was at the table with them, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. You have this striking moment. They've been walking on this journey. They've had the greatest Bible study ever. Maybe Jesus got his flip chart out. Who knows? They get to the village. They say, come and have a meal with us. So walking with people is important. Eating meals are important. I love all this stuff. And as they eat the meal, it's like the light shines in the darkness. As they eat it, they finally recognize who he is. Great significance here is placed on Jesus breaking the bread. And I'm struck by that. And just flip to verse 35, because this is what happens when they retell the story to the other disciples. Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. They loved the Bible study, but it's almost like they enjoyed the bread bit even more. That was the moment of like, oh, of course. What What's going on here? I think what we're being revealed to us here is that we grow in our worship of the Lord Jesus, not just as we meet him in his word, but as we gather together and we break the bread. When we take bread and wine in our communion service. Because as we do that, we're reminded of all kinds of things. I'm sure for the disciples, as he broke the bread, all kinds of things suddenly clicked into place. They remembered when Jesus, when the crowd of 5,000 was in front of them, and he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks to God, and he fed them all with just a few amounts of loaves and a few fish. It was like, of course. And in that moment, what did they see? They go, of course, he's not just a man. Which man could take some bread and feed 5,000 people? He is God the provider. And they remember, probably as he breaks the bread, he is the one who described himself as the bread of heaven, whom we must feed on for life. And of course, as he broke the bread, they remembered that Last Supper. When he said, this is my body broken for you. They realized that in what Jesus was doing as he went to the cross was not the end of all their hope, but the beginning. Because in offering himself to be broken, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53. He was being the one who was pierced for our transgressions. His body being broken on the cross was not the end of all things, but it was the beginning of the fountain of forgiveness that could spread to the whole world. See, if we're going to grow in our worship of Jesus, we need to prize his word so that we meet him in it, and we must rejoice and worship Jesus when we gather together to take bread and wine. And there's something powerful, I don't know about you, but when we take communion together, there's something incredibly powerful about that, isn't there? Because as I look around, as I'm the one giving out bread and wine, but as you're sat there, as you look around, what are you seeing? You're seeing something of the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God displayed, aren't you? Through Jesus Christ. You see that Jesus is offered to young and old. You see that Jesus is offered to people who are completely like you and massively different from you all at the same time. You see that Jesus is for the old, for the young, from people of all nations and all races. You see that Jesus is for people of all backgrounds who do all kinds of jobs, who are from all parts of the world, rich and poor. Jesus is for all. You know, as we break the bread together, we're supposed to worship Jesus because in that moment we see he is the one who displays the very love of God for us, given in his broken body and his shed blood. Brothers and sisters, we're to worship Jesus, to get excited about Jesus, because he is the one who has done everything for us, so that we can be forgiven and part of God's family. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, so we worship Jesus, we meet him in word and sacrament. Secondly, we're to worship Jesus because he is truly risen from the dead. Truly risen from the dead. I love this kind of little section where Jesus sort of reveals that he's not a ghost. It's like Ghostbusters. The Bible does Ghostbusters. Let me just read it to you again, because I think having it in our minds is really helpful. I'll read from verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, Jesus' resurrection body is interesting. Let me just say a few things. So he appears with them on the road. He suddenly just leaves during the meal. Presumably he's eaten first. I'd make sure I did that. And then here again, they're all in a room together, and he just appears. He seems to be able to go through walls. Jesus' resurrection body is, we're going to see, is physical, but he's also able to do things which are out of this world, as it were. Now, let me read on. So he says, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus is desperate for them not to think he's a ghost. Jesus is doing his Ghostbusters stuff here, not by getting rid of them in some kind of weird, sucky thing, but by revealing that he's not just some kind of weird, spirity, bodiless thing. He wants them to be absolutely clear that the resurrection is not about floating around, it's about real physical reality. He's desperate for them to go, no, you are risen from the dead. Now, this is really, really important. Because if Jesus is not really risen from the dead, if this is just some kind of hallucination, a weird bit of cheese, then we are wasting our time this morning. And we've been wasting our time for the last however many years. And we should be pitied. We're wasting our lives on something that's not true. If the resurrection did not happen, then let's pack up and go home. There's no point. Like, the cross might do something, great. But if Jesus is not risen from the dead, it's a waste of time. And in this passage, we've seen a number of things which just help us give us confidence that Jesus is not a ghost, this is real. This is real history. This is something that really happened. This isn't like a metaphor, like a caterpillar is like a metaphor for a new life. This is much more than that. This is real. And in this passage, we can give lots of detail. Remember, they talked about the fact that there was an empty tomb. The empty tomb is like, all historians believe the tomb was empty. There's a great agreement about that. And what we get is that actually there are endless witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. So we've got all the disciples in the room here. We've got those guys who are just on the road there. We've got the Mary visit in the garden. And then we've got 500 other people we're told about who witness the risen Lord Jesus. This is not like a mass hallucination. They can't really happen. This is lots of separate occasions, people seeing with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus. And when they meet him, some of them get to touch his physical risen body. And not only that, when the news started to spread that the first Christians started to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, well, if he hadn't, then what would the Roman guards have done? They'd have got the body and said, no, here's his body, he's still dead. They didn't. Because they couldn't, because he was really risen from the dead. And not only that, all these things should give us great confidence that Jesus is risen from the dead, but the effect of the resurrection. The effect of the resurrection was that these despondent, despairing disciples started going out into the streets and declaring a risen Savior. And the effect of the resurrection has been that we are still here 2,000 years later praising and worshipping the Lord Jesus himself. And many of the first disciples who claimed they saw the risen Lord Jesus were put to death for that very reason, because they would not recant. We can have great confidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore we are not wasting our time. The fact you are here this morning means you are not wasting your time, because Jesus really rose from the dead. We're not wasting time. And better than that, we have hope. We have hope in the face of death itself. This is no small thing. This is no small thing. Death is the great fear inducer that kind of is the kind of root of all other fears. It controls people. But in Jesus, because he's really risen from the dead, we have a freedom from that fear. We don't need to fear death like everyone else does. Because for us, if we trust in him, then death is ultimately defeated. And we have great certainty about where we're headed. This hope helps us overcome our fears and enables us to grieve differently. We talked about this when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, didn't we? We can grieve, but with hope. The resurrection, I think, is one of the kind of most worship-inducing things in the scriptures. Because what it tells us is that God is real. It tells us that he cares. Because he deals with the thing, the most scary thing there is, death. And he offers us a path into something absolutely wonderful. New and eternal life in real physical bodies. You know, I've been to a number of funerals, I'm sure many of you have. But as a Christian, when I go to a funeral, I sing about the resurrection. And the meaning of the resurrection becomes even clearer and more powerful to me in those moments than any others. Yeah, I remember being at my grandma's funeral and singing, I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abides with me. Jesus is risen from the dead. The grave does not win. Glory does. We've sung it already this morning. O living God, you broke the tomb in glory. Death could not hold the one who offered life. His radiant light has shattered through our darkness, and in our hearts his risen life now shines. And who are we that you would call us children and raise us up from death to life with you, where we will sing the new creation anthem, O praise the one who's making all things new. Jesus is really risen from the dead. A new future, an eternal one, a perfect one, is opened up for us. And so we can worship him. We can worship him. The goal is worship. And so, brothers and sisters, this week, open up God's word and meet the living word. Have your heart enlarged with joy and worship of him. My prayer is that our hearts would burn with joy as we do that. Brothers and sisters, as we gather to take bread and wine, when we do that, may our hearts enlarge with worship because we grasp together the height, the width, the depth of the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, as we think about death, remember that we believe in a truly risen Savior. And so worship him because he is our hope and our life forever. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, please enlarge our hearts with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not just know things about him, but we would actually know him and meet him, and that we would worship him with all of our lives in word and deed to the glory of God the Father.